Hello. Just apologise for the pathetic look as I do that. Now, I wanted to share one of my parent fails because just to make everyone feel better, we've got four kids. We were at Erin Affairs shopping one time some years back and piled in the car to get away from that evil place and went home. We're home for quite some time. Dinner time comes around. We all, you know, get called around the dinner table, sit down at the dinner table, and I think it was then that I noticed. I said, "Don't we normally have four kids?" And there was an empty space, and it was our eldest child, and who at that stage I think was four or something. I don't know. He was 8 or 9 or 10 or something. Went raced back up to wherever we thought we might have left him last, and he had been playing PlayStation the whole time in the shop. So he seemed quite happy to us, but there's a parent fail. Well, happy Father's Day. I want to talk to you a little bit about hopes. Fathers have hopes, and those of you amongst us who are dads who have come along tonight, bring your dad night. It's great to have you with us. Many of you have hopes. I've had hopes for my kids. Mine have kind of started fairly modest, actually. I just was kind of hoping for the day when I would get a Father's Day present that I didn't pay for. And it happened this year. So I'm very thrilled for that. In fact, one of them painted me a painting. So I'd love to show you that sometime. It's a pineapple, which is a very good pineapple. It's beautiful, and it's very, very impressive. It's been a great day hanging with them. I had other hopes for my kids that I wanted them to love the surf and love surfing. So I, when the eldest was only a couple of months old, I carved out of wood a small timber surfboard. I thought instead of playing with teddy bears, he can play with a surfboard in his cot. Of course, my wife did point out to me it's a fairly hard, pointy thing for a two-month-old to be playing with, but I wanted him to toughen up, and so we kind of left it there and hoped he managed it. So you kind of have your hopes for your kids that you want to see them kind of develop and grow. And I want to hear what your hopes are, dads. So you've been brought along. Now's a chance to actually say what you've always hoped your kids would be or do. And it might be by way of critique or it might be way of just expressing how you're feeling. So, dads, what sort of hopes have you had for kids or other dads have had for kids? Perhaps it's not even yours, but what kind of hopes have you had for kids? Go for it.
Follow
that they'd follow Jesus, yeah. What chance do we think that's got of happening, guys? Very little. Deal with it now. Deal with it now. Yeah. Ashley Martin. But other hopes?
That's the wrong thing.
Is it? No. Let's just wipe out whatever it was in case it is the wrong thing. Is there some other site that is or something, is it? You're really on a roll. Oh, dear. Do you want to try any more of this? I don't know if it's good. I don't know if it's going very well at all. Yeah, friends. Thanks, Adrian. Let's just move in a bit more serious. I'll give you my other hopes. Actually, let's move on. There's been some more serious hopes. I've had hopes for my kids, and praise God that they'd be solid and strong, that they'd be competent and able, but that they'd be able to make their way in life. They'd be responsible, which is a developing trait. That they might be people who would learn to care for the vulnerable. It's been one of my hopes for my kids, that they would care for the weak and not just want to run with the strong. And it's been a great joy to me to see them be those kinds of people who are aware and sensitive of those. There's some of my hopes. And my hope is that my children themselves would actually know what it is to live with hope. One of my great hopes is that they would be people of hope, that they wouldn't be people of despair, but they'd actually be people who are grounded in something solid and be able to make sense of the mess the world is in and know confidence and security in the midst of that, and so have confident hope to sustain them in life. That's what my hope has been for them. Hope is a powerful thing. And when I mean hope, talk about hope, I don't just mean wishful thinking. I mean rather a confident expectation of good in the future. Hope. Hope is life. It's been said by one author, human beings can live for 40 days without food. They can live 4 days without water, 4 minutes without air, but we cannot live 4 seconds without hope. Now, I'm not sure if that's entirely true. It's possibly an exaggeration. It's expressing the important principle which another author, a Russian author, if you're interested, Dostoevsky, if you can pronounce that name, he said, to live without hope is to cease to live. To live without hope is to cease to live. There was a movie in recent times. I wonder if you've heard of it. Me Before You? Yeah. There we go. Some of you have heard of it. Me Before You. It tells the tale of a disabled man who fought for the right to die because he determined the life wasn't worth living. And it's meant to be a love story in some bizarre, strange way. But he determined that there was nothing worth living for. There was no hope. And so he'd be better off without life. Now, there's all kinds of things spin out of that, the tragedy of imagining. I mean, that Hollywood even present a movie like that. Is dreadful in itself. But imagine a life where you won't ever be able to do or have the things that are good. Imagine a life where it was true that you couldn't have good things, where you could never get married, where you'd never have a job, where you'd never have health or friends, you'd never be able to travel, you'd never be able to laugh or enjoy or have hobbies or interests. Imagine a life where none of that was in your future possible. That'd be a life that would produce a life of despair. What's the point then of life if I can't have any hope for something good in life? Now here it is tonight. One of the great things about the Bible. One of the great things about the Bible. There are many great things about the Bible and the Christian faith. One of the great things about the Bible is that it gives hope. It gives a reason to see there is a future, that nothing will be wasted, that there you can know that there will be good in the future. Hope helps us live in the present, despite how terrible things can be. One of the great things about the Bible and a church that actually knows the Bible well and lives the Bible well is they become places of hope and confidence. Now, in one sense, all religions offer hope. All religions speak about something beyond that will be better. It's one of the reasons people do come towards religion in the moments of despair. And it's one of the reasons secular people are so critical of religions that they kind of sell this weak and shallow thing called hope that has no substance to it and cause people who are desperate without kind of any other crutch to lean on to grasp at straws, which are religions who can't sustain all the hope that people put in them. But the Bible, what the Bible offers when it talks about hope is utterly unique of all the religions. It gives a substance to the hope it holds out. It doesn't just hold out a kind of a frail straw that you can cling to if you're desperate and maybe it will do nothing for you really, but it'll make you feel better. It doesn't do that. It actually holds out a hope that's substantial, that will actually mean you stand on solid ground. And it gives you the evidences for why it's substantial, like no other religion on the planet. It's a message of a God, the true God, who comes to a people who have no reason for hope and gives them a gift out of his love, a gift of the future, a gift of hope. And he gives them then, this is the great thing about the God of the Bible, he then gives evidences to help you see that the hope that he offers isn't superficial. It isn't just that straw that might or might not work. It's actually real. He gives us evidences. And tonight my intention is to present all of that to you. Necessarily, we can't go in great detail through it all, of course, but the book we've been looking at for the last few weeks is so appropriate for us tonight. It's been the book of Micah. So if you are here for the first time tonight, we've been looking at this ancient book, a book that was written about 700 years before Jesus, so about 2,800 years before us. So a long way back in ancient history, written by a man called Micah. He was a prophet in the nation of Israel, and he speaks to a people about disaster that's about to come upon them. And if you've got your Bibles, turn up there to Micah chapter 4. I'm going to get to that chapter in a moment. But in Micah chapter 1, he brings the word of God to some kings, to Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Kings that we hear about in other books, actually, so we've got confirmation about them. And interestingly too, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but Jeremiah 26, another book, independent of this one, talks about this same man, Micah, and talks about how Micah addressed the king Hezekiah. So you actually have confirmed for us in history that this man spoke words to kings. And we actually have some of the words he spoke in different books as well, which confirm for us what was said. Now, it's a book that speaks of judgment, but it's a book that also speaks of hope in the midst of judgment. It's a strange book in that, well, it's a wonderfully good book. It's a book that alternates between condemnation, judgment, destruction, and then kind of glorious hope. Living hope, vibrant hope, and then destruction and doom, and then hope again. And it alternates all the way through this book. And I want to show you something of that alternation, how it kind of moves. Come with me to chapter 3, the very last verse, verse 12. This is where we're up to tonight. Verse 12 actually speaks words of judgment. It says, "Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets." So three ways of talking about the same place. Zion will be ploughed like a field. Another way of talking about that place, Jerusalem, will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. It's saying that this one spot, named by three different ways, will be destroyed. It'll be devastated. It'll become nothing. It's a word of doom. It's a word of judgment. And he declares the end. God declares the end through his prophet. And he says, verse 12, "Because of you, it's coming. Because of you Israelites, the way you have behaved in your sin, the way you've treated people, the way you've been oppressive, the way you've been liars, wicked, evil. It's because of you that this disaster is coming." But the very next chapter, many translations start with the word "but" because they recognise in the original languages quite a contrast being drawn. Chapter 4, verse 1, "But in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills and people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." What God says through his prophet is that despite verse 12, chapter 3, that temple being destroyed and the hill being devastated so that it's just a ruin, in the last days it'll all be repaired and lifted up. The temple will be lifted up so much that it'll be so exalted that nations of people will flood to it and they'll come to it to hear the word of the Lord, to be taught his ways, to come. There'll be a great reversal, a massive turnaround. Now, it's not immediate. He says, chapter 4, verse 1, it'll be in the last days, in the distant future for this people. You get it again in chapter 4, verse 6, in that day, the day in the distant future. Now, it's my intention tonight to take you through something of what God offers as his hope and how it applies to us. I'll give you a quick lesson, though, on reading this kind of stuff in the Bible. Sometimes people, when they open up their Bibles, don't quite know what to do with it. It's not rocket science. It's actually not that complex. But because there's so many weird things around the place, let me just give you some tips about how to make sense of the Bible. It's very straightforward. One of the things you look for three things. One of the things you look for are truths that are always true. So if the Bible anywhere is teaching about the nature of humanity, there's a truth that we true for them 2,800 years ago and for us. So you're looking for truths that are just always true. What it teaches you about humans, what it teaches you about the nature of God, He's the same yesterday, today, forever. So whatever it teaches you about God, the same. That's what you're looking for, truths. Secondly, you're looking for how it is relevant to the original hearers. So how would the people in Micah's day actually have received these words? What would they have meant to them? There's the second thing you're looking for. Third thing, you're looking for the way the Bible talks about a movement in history. Here you have the movement reflected on the fact that there's something dreadful happening at that time that Micah's speaking 2,800 years ago to that group of people. What was happening was that there were great armies kind of camped around their cities about to devastate and destroy them. Assyria first, and then the nation of Babylon has come and camped around Jerusalem. And so in that day, they're terrified. I mean, when an army comes against you in the ancient world, there's no sort of Red Cross to make sure the rules of law of war are kept. People are just slaughtered. So they're terrified. And how would they have received these words? It's important. But what you've got is a word that talks to them about something God will do in the future. There's a movement that's talked about here. Three things. What's true? True for all time. How it's relevant to them in their time. And how you see a movement develop throughout history. Well, what's true here that's true for all time? Well, I'll give it to you. Sin destroys. God's grace rebuilds. Sin destroys, but God's grace rebuilds. Sin. Sin's that Bible word for the perversity of human nature. The fact that humans are far less than they ought to be, what they could be, what God intended them to be. They've fallen short of the glory of God. There's sin. There's selfishness, greed, pride, arrogance, lust, hunger for power and so on. All of this is sin in us that God hates. Sin destroys. Whenever there is pride in your relationships, I mean, the community keeps wanting to say, embrace pride, it's a good thing to pursue it and so on. No. Pride will always destroy your relationships. When you're too proud to give to the needs of others, when you're too proud to say sorry, when you're too proud to actually get down off your high horse, it'll destroy people around you. It destroys relationships, the home. It destroys communities. It destroys nations. Pride, sin destroys. But God, His grace rebuilds. And that's the point of these first verses. How does the mountain get raised up? It's because, chapter 3, verse 12, it's because of them that it's destroyed. How does the mountain get raised up? Because the Lord is gracious. The sin of this nation destroyed it. But the very next verse gives hope in the midst of that, that it isn't the end. There's still a future, and it's by the mercy and kindness of a God who doesn't give you what you deserve. And astonishingly, He lifts up the very people who deserve to be brought down. Wow. You know, you read this in their context. Just imagine how they were hearing it now. There's a truth that's true all the time, but imagine them in their context. They're surrounded by these armies. There's judgment coming upon them. And the people with any insight were saying to themselves and perhaps to each other, we deserve this. We have deeply offended God. We've blown it. We've left ourselves without excuse. There's nothing that we can offer. It might be you tonight. You're actually amongst us tonight and you're thinking the same. Yeah, look, I've smashed my friends, my family, my husband, my wife. I've acted in ways that, look, to be honest, I can see things they've done, but really I've brought so much to this that's destroyed it. And you might be aware, finally, you might have come to a place where you've realised there's no excuses, there's no arguing my way out of it, I deserve everything that's happened to me. But then there's God, the God of the Bible, who is slow to anger, full of compassion. There's a warmth in His love. He reaches out and gives these people a future, and he gives us a future as well. And I want to come to that a little bit further on, of course. But, you know, there are the essence of Christianity, is it's a mix. It's the mix of knowing I've got nothing to offer God, and yet knowing at the same time that God has the deep desire to give me everything. There's a confession, a prayer that was written many centuries ago by Christians who understood this stuff, to be read out, to be spoken in churches. So when Christians gathered centuries ago, we're talking a long time ago now, when Christians gathered, they had prayers that they would actually read out together to express the truth of what the Bible was saying. And this particular prayer, it's recorded in some books that you can actually get. You can get it online and so on, the prayer books and what have you. And this prayer, it was the prayer of humble access, is what it was called, the prayer of humble access. And it was to be said before Christians had communion together, something we've been doing from the very beginning. And listen to the words of this prayer. We do not presume to come to your table trusting in our own righteousness, but trusting in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. But you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. Now that is a beautiful prayer that captures the truth of God. We're not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. We're not even worthy to sit at your table. The holy God of the universe that we have treated so abysmally, that we have treated our family so badly, our friends so badly, we're not worthy to even sit at the table with God. But you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. You know, as life rolls on, the hopes that you had when you were younger will be tarnished and broken. For many of us, the things as life goes on, you kind of, in your early years, you think it's all ahead of you. It can become whatever you want it to be. You're told that life's your oyster. You can have a beautiful future and it's wonderful. But as the years roll on, you actually find out, actually, I never got that job that I'd hoped for. If I did, it never worked out the way I'd hope it would work out. That marriage that I was actually pining for, hoping for, would be a. It has rocky paths. It's not as. And the kids and all the things, the holidays, it just doesn't work out quite like you imagine. You hit your 50s and you go, man, what really is life about? Where is it actually going? I've only got a few years left. You know, there's one place that you can find hope in the midst of the devastation of your life, and it's in God. It's in the God whose nature is always to have mercy. I spoke about this last week. I'm going to speak about it for the rest of our days together. Do you know, one of the things you need to capture is that when you come to God, you come to God with hope on the basis of his character, not yours. When I bring my prayers to God, what is it that makes me think God would ever bother to listen to my prayers? The doubt that you might have about that will come because you look in your own heart and go, who am I that he should listen to me? Exactly. What is the base upon which you can entrust yourself to God and know that he will listen, he will care, he will give you a future and a hope? What's the basis upon which you can ground all of that? His character. His character of mercy. If you feel that you can't come to this God, it's because you're actually looking at yourself when you need to look at him. And it might be you're at that place where you go, look, I'm just too messed up. There's no way God could have me. Do not underestimate the mercy and grace of God. It's the God who sent his son to die for you. Such is the weight and power and breadth and depth of his love. There's no sin that's too great that can't hold him, that will hold him back. The only sin that would hold him back is the sin of not repenting, of staying hard towards him. He's the God of fresh starts. And he did it for these people. He promised them a future, though they didn't deserve it. I want to fill out that future that he promised. You can come there and look at verse 3. Let me take it through quickly. Three things. He will judge between many people and settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. He will bring justice. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. He's going to bring peace. Everyone will sit under their own vine, under their own fig tree. No one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. Security. God is going to bring an amazing future out of the mess that we've created. Who doesn't long for a world where there's peace? Every beauty queen that's ever been. Who doesn't long for a world where there's justice and righteousness, where there's security? And God says, you'll never get it through your own efforts. Try as you might. You'll keep undermining it by sin. But I'll bring it because I want it for you. And I'm the God of grace. And in all of this, he promises the return of a king. Verse 8. There will be a king that will come from the daughter of Jerusalem. And you get a little bit more detail. I'm going to rush ahead to a passage we'll look at next week. But have a look at chapter 5, verse 2. I want you to notice this one. Chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Notice what's said. From Bethlehem, a small town that was insignificant, of no account, 700 years BC. And Micah says, out of that place, God has told me his king is going to come. A king whose roots are back into ancient times, from the old. A king will come. Now, they are all beautiful dreams, aren't they? When everything goes bad, to just say it'll all turn out okay is a really lovely thing to say. I don't know how many times I've heard people say that to someone who's lost a husband or a wife. People gather around and say, it's all going to be okay. And it's probably not the time to do it, but I want to grab them and say, how do you know? What makes you think it's going to be all right? How do you know that the relationships will all get better in other contexts, you'll get over? How do you know that? They don't, but it's just a nice thing to say. Well, how do we know this stuff's true? It's lovely. How do we know that we can have a hope for a future? It's because of history. It's because of history. The facts of history revealed to us in a number of places, particularly the very words of God in Scripture. God lays down these promises almost like a dare. You know, I made a prediction today at lunchtime when the family were around, and I made it about pushbikes or something or other, and my beautiful daughter-in-law said, you ought to write that down because in 10 years we want to check out whether you were right or wrong. So I thought, oh, that's a bit intense. But you see, I made a prediction. And rightly, you want to go, well, let's put it down to see whether you really are on the money or not. God makes a prediction about the future and he gets Micah to write it down. Check out what happens. Come with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. Here's a word to a young girl who is pregnant. Verse 30, the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. In Micah chapter 4, verse 7, the Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. What you have is those words repeated here about a child to be born to Mary, Jesus. He will be a ruler who will reign forever without end. Now, this is 700 years after the promises were made. Come with me now to chapter 2, verse 1. In the days of Caesar Augustus, a Roman emperor we know about, there was a census called. Verse 4, so Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judah. He went down south to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Notice this. He goes to Bethlehem through historical circumstances that were no deliberate thing of his own. He, just through an emperor, he's forced to have to go to Bethlehem. Verse 6, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, exactly as Micah said he would be. The Jesus who would rule forever. Now, how does he do that? Well, the baby grew up, became a man, and is crucified. But extraordinarily, 3 days later, he comes back to life again. He comes out of the grave and is seen by hundreds of people publicly in Jerusalem, who then wrote it down, who then declared it to anyone they could, in exactly the time when people could go and check the tomb to see whether the body was there or not. It's history. Jesus is shown to have been raised from the dead. He is raised from the dead so that he can now truly be the ruler who will reign forever. Do you know, Christianity is like no other religion. The evidence for it is overwhelming. No other religion has evidence like this. But there's more of this chapter, Micah chapter 4, that's fulfilled. And I'm going to race through this quickly because of time, because there's another big thing I want to show you. John chapter 2, chase it up later. Jesus talks about the temple, and he actually says, the temple is my body. What you have is language of the temple in the Old Testament that's now transposed into being Jesus' body himself, the place where God and men meet. And in John 12, Jesus talks about the death of the temple, his body, but he says these words in John 12. He says, when I am lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. When I am lifted up, the temple, I'll draw all people to myself. There is Micah 4 fulfilled, not just in a plain literal sense, but in a far grander and more exciting sense. The temple's been transformed to a human, to a person, God-man, Jesus, the resurrected one, who when he is lifted up, when the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as highest, many nations will come and say, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of God of Jacob. He'll teach us our way, his ways, that maybe we may walk in his paths. And so nations stream to Jesus as the fulfillment of Micah chapter 4. And the word of the Lord goes out from Jesus. The word of a God who is compassionate and gracious, who will judge if you continue in hostility towards him or apathy towards him or complacency towards him. He will judge. But if you would but just come to him with all your mess, he'll give you hope. And that word goes out. Do you know, as people are gathered to Jesus, a new thing happens as well. Like living stones, they're built to become the temple of Jesus, the body of Jesus. And so Christians, as we gather, are the temple of Jesus, lifted up where people stream to it. Now, it's not too much to say that every Sunday night when I see cars come up and turn left and people kind of streaming into the building, some with Bibles under their arms to come and sit under the sound of God's word going out, this is being fulfilled. Every service, you see the significance of these words. God has fulfilled his promises, and he now has gathered people from every nation. Do you know the Christian faith is like no other? No other religion commands such a massive distribution. Islam, think about the religions. Islam has many adherents, but they're all clustered around the Middle East. There are pockets in Europe and the America and various other countries, but they're small pockets. They're clustered deeply there. Hinduism, clustered in kind of the Asian region. Buddhism as well. But you get a few spots here and there, but clustered in those places. Judaism. Christianity is the major religion on every continent of the world. Culture knows nothing to it because people of all nations have been gathered to Jesus, just like Micah chapter 4 said. People from America, South America, North America, Europe, everywhere across our globe have been drawn to this Jesus. There's no other religion like it. And you know what that says? It says a number of things. It says that God promises and he fulfills in the most extraordinary and wonderful way, and you are therefore in touch with something that is deeply connected to God himself, because it's a miracle what's happening. You go back to their time. Come back with me to Micah chapter 4, because there's one more piece I want to add. You know, God gives them words back in their day about a future that gives them hope. It looks bad. It looks like everyone's against them. But God will bring out of that a great, wonderful, glorious hope. But he also gives them hope in the immediate context in which they're living. And how does he do that? Well, let me take you through this. Let me see if I can do this quickly for you. Have a look at verse 11. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. Just tell you what that means. What you've got is you had there was a nation called the Assyrians who, if Palestine, Israel's here, the Mediterranean, you've got the Assyrians come and they destroy the top half of Israel and take them off into captivity and surround Jerusalem but end up retreating. They get defeated as the superpower. They end up being destroyed. The Babylonians come later. And the Babylonians camp around Jerusalem. And all of these nations, says Micah chapter 4, these nations gather against you Israelites. Put yourself in their shoes. A small, tiny group with these powers against them. They all gather against you and they say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. Let us smash this small country and show how powerful we are and gloat over how weak they are. But look at verse 12. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. These nations have gathered around Israel and they think they're powerful, they're mighty, they're gloating. And God says, they don't actually know that I'm the one who brought them here. The reason they've got the power they've got is because I gave it to them. The reason their kings have decided to come against you is because I've turned their hearts like a river course, Proverbs 21. And I've sovereignly brought them to be here to judge you on my account. Do you find that a comfort? That is an enormous comfort. Let me tell you how. If you're an Israelite, and you hear that actually the reason these powerful nations have the power they have is because of your God, and the reason they're there against you is because of your God. If your God tells you that he's for you and he loves you, what does that help you appreciate? Whatever they do to me won't be more than God determines. Whatever they do to me will be God's purpose for me. I can entrust myself, therefore, to God and not to these evil people. I don't need to be undone by their power because I know that God is actually in control even of them and he's got my life in his hands. It's a powerful truth that brings hope in the midst of whatever terrible situation you're going through. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, God works together all things for good for those that love him. It's a picture of this same thing, that whatever's happening in your life that comes against your life, there is no force that's so powerful it overtakes God. God actually says, I'm sovereignly working in whatever's happening in your life. That accident that's happened, that terrible breakdown that's happened, that despair you're going in at home, I've got it. I'm in it. I don't delight in it, but you can actually know that I am working together for good. All things for your sake. Trust me. Now, all of that's the power to actually give hope for people in the midst of terrible circumstances. You know, there are principles here that are being talked about, truths that are true all the time. God is the God of grace and hope. Sin destroys, but God gives life. And so don't put your confidence in yourself. Put it in God, the God of grace and mercy. And the more you fear that he won't have you, the more you need to work hard to look to him and not yourself. Because his grace abounds even to go over against whatever sin. You can have hope with him. Look to him and his character. It's a beautiful hope that you can have there. But there's also hope in the midst of hurt and suffering. What you have here is the truth that God is in the midst of all circumstances. They're not out of control. God is working all things together for good for those that love him. So if you are in Christ, if you put your trust and confidence in Christ, no matter what happens, you can have hope that he'll work all things for good. You can actually be then confident to work through whatever you're in. And there is a hope that's even larger. That these latter days that we're in at present give you a taste of something finally that will burst in, a whole new creation. For those that have come to this God aware of their fallenness and sin, not trusting in their own righteousness, it's all waiting for us. Let me tell you how this plays out. Friends, there is one group of people on the planet who can have hope when everything sucks. It's the person who knows this God. When your life is going down the toilet and it feels like a complete mess, be confident that the Bible assures you God is sovereign and is working. Trust him. It's hard to trust, so look at history. See his promises fulfilled. He's actually made himself visible in history. You can trust what he says. You might see the mess around you in the world, and you might have this crushing sense of despair. What hope can you have in this world? It's a mess. God's got it. God's moving things forward towards a future where everything will be made new. Do you know, you might actually find yourself seeing the world oppressing the church and people and friends being down on the church and down on Christians and down on you. And you might feel like little Israel, crushed by all the armies against you. You don't need to fear. You can actually have hope in the midst of that because God is in control of all things. He brings people up and brings people down. You can always have confidence and hope if you look to the God of the Bible. He's given you good reason to have it. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for not just giving us words of hope, but giving us evidence through the prophetic ministries of Micah and others being fulfilled in time and space and history. Thank you for the evidence that we can be assured of the truth of these things. And we would pray, therefore, that you would draw those amongst us who don't know you, who continue to live distant from you, please draw them back to yourself to find true hope, living hope. We pray for those of us who do know you, that you might sustain us in the midst of all the dreadful turmoil, pain, grief that we go through. That you might make us people full of hope, sustaining us in the midst of anything that comes. Help us stand out in our world as people who have good reason to have hope, a hope now and a hope forever. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.